1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've been speaking about standards of separation from the world last summer and this summer. Next week is the last week of our summer classes, and then we begin our fall campaign, and after that, when we come back and to here, we'll be back in the book of Acts. Sam's been just waiting and waiting for Acts. We need to get into it, otherwise he's going to be in his casket before we finish, because it takes me so long to get through stuff. But I wanted to mention, if you got a handout, I just put my email address on there this week. I used to have it on there every week, but I never got one email from any of you, so I just took it off to save space. Unless some of that spam I was getting was from some of you. Some of you signed me up for, like, hair regrowth products or something like that. I don't know. But we mentioned last week, and I would like to do a question-answer type of lesson next week. So if you have questions, and these would be any questions, some of you might not have been there for the lessons on wine, dress, last summer. And then we addressed the appearance dress issue this summer also, and music, and I don't even remember now all the things. But if there's any issue related to separation from the world standards that we've addressed over last summer or this summer, if you have a question about that, you could write that down here or and just give it to me, or send me an email. If I get it Saturday night, I might have a hard time finding the answer for you for next Sunday. Okay, but if you have a question and can send it to me, we'll try to put together a lesson answering questions next week. So that is that. As I mentioned, the last 2 weeks we've talked about music and standards of ways to think about music as Christians. Pastor Dameron preached a couple messages on it earlier in the summer, where he especially highlighted the fact that Christians' music is for the Lord. It's not for ourselves. It's for the Lord. And so that's kind of foundational to almost everything we say about music. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that music is a language. And as I said that, I might have said these other statements, but I want to just ask you a couple questions. The music that you listen to, whether it's in church or not. Okay, so music in church, obviously worship, that's for the Lord, but sometimes people wonder, well, what about when I'm at home? That's not church. Well, what is the music, what does the music talk about? Okay, and I don't mean just the words, because we mentioned that music itself speaks. So what does the music talk about? Does it promote rebellious ideas? Does it promote materialistic ideas, covetousness? Does it promote sensuality? What does the music talk about? What does it extol? Now, we can understand this by those who are just straight up trying to promote evil things. What kind of music do they use to promote evil and wickedness? And we can pretty much figure they're not trying to trick anybody. They're not trying to convince themselves anything's okay. They just want to be wicked, and so they use wicked music to promote the things that they're talking about. That helps us understand these things. But so what does the music extol? What does it lift up? We might say, what does it ask you to do? What does music ask you to do? I was mentioning this last week, and someone came and reminded me of something I had said at another time when I talked about this. And now I'm not even going to remember exactly what he reminded me that I had said. But something like, if the music asks you to move your feet, that's not necessarily a problem. But if it asks you to move your hips, that's probably that's most likely a problem. Okay? So music does affect our body. All music affects our body. Sometimes we listen to music to put us to sleep. So it always affects our body, but what is it asking us to do? And there's after last, I knew about this quote and I remembered it before last week, but after last week I thought it'd be worth sharing. This is a long, long time ago. When I was in Bible college, a certain man came to give a lecture on music. It was Mr. Brady. And it just happened that that morning he was going to give a lecture on music, and that morning he woke up to an interview on the radio with Michael Jackson. And I understand something, there was something in Gary just recently for Michael Jackson. He's a great son of the city of Gary. But here's what he said. And it's just interesting. He said, I should get Mr. Brady to read his own writing here because I asked him for this later on. But I do, I do what the music makes me do. Sometimes I look later at the tape and I say, did I do that? You have no control. This is Michael Jackson saying this. I do what the bass asks me to do. I am a slave to the music. Music is very powerful. It's very, very powerful. And just in that sense, I mean, I've said music is a language. We all kind of understand that. And here's just a secular performer that says, I'm listening to what the bass asked me to do. I'm listening to what the music asked me to do. He doesn't even know what he's doing, but he's just answering the requests of the music. And so that's it's something that we should be aware of too. What is this music that I'm listening to? Even if I'm just riding down the road in my car, what is it asking me to do physically? We mentioned last week that music has parts. I talked somewhat about the different parts of music, melody, harmony, and rhythm. And the music's parts have an inherent order. They should be in order as far as prominence and control and that. And that order can be learned actually from Scripture, that the importance of the melody can be learned from Scripture, and especially the way it applies to us as individuals. And we talked about that last week. And today, I would like to familiarize you with what I'm going to call the agreement principle. Somebody recently quoted from Amos, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" In the Bible, we can't have things that don't, as Christians, we should not force things together that do not agree with one another. Now, we see this probably not the very first time, but a very prominent time in Israel's history that they did this was with Aaron. Remember, Moses was going up on the mountain and he was receiving the law from God. And Aaron was with the people down at the bottom of the mountain. And they, after 40 days, said, "Aaron, we don't know what happened to this guy. He's gone. We don't know what's happened to us. Make us gods that we can serve." And Aaron said, "Well, just bring your gold here." And, of course, Aaron just kind of put a little heat next to the gold and out popped this calf. Out came forth this calf, as he said to Moses later on. But a calf came out. But what did Moses say to the people? Moses said, he made the calf, and then he said to the people, "These be thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." So, they thought that they were worshiping the one true God, but they were using worldly, earthly, wicked, idolatrous practices to do it. That's called syncretism. That's a form of syncretism when you try to take two things and you try to put them together, and especially when it's used in a negative format, it's when you try to take two things that don't fit together and you force them together. So the people of God thought they were worshiping God, but they were using an idol and the practices that went along with idol worship to what they thought was worshiping God. What did God think they were doing? Did he think they were worshiping him? No, it was pretty clear to him that they weren't worshiping him. He was very angry and upset with what they were doing, even though they said, These are the gods that parted the Red Sea for us. They somehow in their mind, they brought those two things together. This happens again. And it happens all the time, kind of. But another real clear time that it happened is when the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was split. Rehoboam said, I'm just going to, you know, if my father Solomon's taxes were heavy, you ain't seen nothing yet, basically. And the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, said, we've had enough of this. We're going off and we're going to be our own nation. We're not paying you taxes. We're going to have our own king and all of that. And they elected, or they chose, Jeroboam to be their king. And Jeroboam said, wait a second. There's only one place for all of these people to worship, and that's in the other country. I don't want them going to the other country and worshiping. I don't want them bringing their money and their cattle and all of that stuff. If they go and they give to that country, that's going to show that their allegiance is over in that country, and I want their allegiance to be with me. And so he set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel at each at the northern and southern perimeters of his kingdom, and he set up these calves and said, this is where you can worship God here. And if you've been to Israel and been to most time, if you've been to Israel, you'll go to Dan. Tell Dan, I think it's called up there, where there is, you can see the perimeter, you can see all different foundational structures. Of course, they're not full size, but you can see the foundation structures of the temple where they worshipped this golden calf. And lo and behold, that temple that he built is basically exactly the same size as the temple that Solomon built. He built something that was just like worshiping God, only there was a calf instead. He said, this is going to be the same. This is the same. You don't have to go over there. You can just do this. It's the same as going down there. And of course, the young unnamed prophet came and pronounced curses on the one in Bethel. But I guess the point is, this idea that we can take the world and God, holiness, godliness and worldliness, and put them together has been around a long time, and we see in the scriptures that God is not pleased with it. God is not fooled by it. God does not accept it. He doesn't say, well, I see all that godliness in the middle of all that wicked worldliness. It's worldly, and that's the way he sees it. And so now, this is just kind of introducing you to the principle that we can't take two things that don't agree and force them together. God is not pleased by that. It's not what a Christian would do, is to take two things that are in disagreement and put them together. If we think of there's a big list of things in one of the Corinthians Brother Hammett understands what's going on here. I drove for 12 hours yesterday, got back a little after midnight, and anyway, someone help me. What's that? 2 Corinthians 6. Light and darkness, the temple of God, and idols, and all of these things that do not that are separate. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Okay, so God's principle is separation, not that we can take these things and just force them together. So there has to be, the only things that should be together are things that should be in agreement with one another. Okay? Godly things, holy things can come together, but worldly things and godly things should not come together. But we see in our culture yet today many people trying to force them together. So, with this idea that there should be godly agreement or real agreement between things, I want to mention some areas of music that this can be applied to help us. You know, I've been talking about music and music standards for 20 years. Mr. Brady's been talking about it for longer than that. We Christians have been talking about this for a long time. And there's always a feeling that why can't I just get a list and just know that if I just stay away from that, then I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. I mean, every day probably, or at least on average, every day new music is being created, and that new music needs to be judged, needs to be evaluated as to whether it is right or wrong. And so our standards, especially in music, need to be basically principles that we can apply to whatever comes our way. And so here are some issues, some principles that we can apply to music that we already listen to, and maybe we decide that we shouldn't listen to it anymore, or music comes along, you're flipping through the radio, and you say, oh, that sounds kind of nice, and then you stay there, and then the next song comes up on the radio, and it's like, well, I don't know about that. So why do we just not know about it? Is this our feeling? And there are some music that we just don't feel like we don't like. But here's some principles to apply, especially in the area of agreement. First, let me give us some. You're in 1 Corinthians 14, or maybe you thought I gave up on that passage. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says, and this passage, Paul is addressing tongues and all of that, but he uses as an argument a principle, a truth about God. So the truth about God applies to any area that we would look at, even though in this sense he's applying this truth about God to gifts and speaking in tongues. In verse 33, he says, so here's something that we all should know, right? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of this idea that we can just take things that don't mix together and put them together. And then verse 40 in the same chapter says, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. So there should be an orderly arrangement. Things should not be confusing. There should be agreement in music. And here's some areas where we can look at the music we listen to or music that we happen to hear and say, ah, that's not good, or it's okay on that count here. So the sound of the music should agree with the words. The sound of the music should agree with the words. And we've kind of talked about this already when we talked about the music and its language, that music itself speaks. But what we see in contemporary Christianity today is people trying to put a worldly sound with sacred words. Now that's confusion. That's taking two things that don't agree and forcing them into the same place. And God doesn't hear the sacred words. He rejects the whole thing. Our music should not have a worldly sound. We shouldn't say, well, I can take this worldly sound and put it with sacred words. If we just take the words out, just ask yourself, where does this music fit? Where does it actually fit? Does it fit, would it fit best, most naturally in a nightclub? Well, then we probably wouldn't put sacred words with it, should we? And we probably shouldn't be in a nightclub ourselves. Does the sound of this music fit at a rock concert? Does the sound of this music fit at a piano bar or whatever? Does the sound of this music fit at a circus? Okay. Where does it fit? So there's nothing. We don't think of there's anything wrong with a circus like we think of a rock concert. But we definitely wouldn't want circus music. We hopefully wouldn't want circus music here in this room here, unless the third and fourth graders were doing a little program for school and they needed some circus music, right? if we're worshiping God, we don't want circus music with it. Where does the sound of that music fit with a television show? We don't want television show music to go with our sacred words, with our sacred text. So the sound of the music needs to agree with the words. And many times we see this, we see a problem with music when a worldly sound is put with sacred words. I would say there's another thing, and this is maybe not as much of a problem. Sometimes you have a distracting or detracting sound with sacred words. You have the sound, this music has a sound, and it's the words with it are sacred, but the music takes away from the sacredness of the words. Sometimes this happens when there's more of a personal focus on the performer, I would say. Sometimes. A performer has certain skills, and the music itself has so much stuff in it that what's in the music is really highlighted more than the message, that the words go with it. Now, I'm a musician, and I know musicians that are very much more talented than I. And so I'm not saying that a talented musician must play music that is well below their abilities. If you have talents in music, those are the talents that God wants from you. Okay? But I would suggest to musicians, if you're going to play something in church, take it down a little, just a little bit down from what you can do, because just our physical makeup is such that when we're in front of people, we can make mistakes. We could concentrate so much on the skill that's necessary that the message that we really are trying to get across and that could be gotten across if we weren't so concentrated on those skills gets hid. So in this sense, I'm not saying that a person is sinning because they've got this highly technical music, but it's probably maybe not as wise a decision to use extra highly technical music if it's not well within your ability to do. But so the performance, I mean, there's a fine line. In fact, the next thing I have is the performance of the music. Sometimes the music is written in such a way that there's just so much in it that you can't catch the melody. And then sometimes it's a performance. The sound of the musical features inside it take away from the words. And then third way that the sound of the music should fit with the words is the performance of the music. Sometimes the performance of the music itself is done in an unholy manner. Elvis has sung Amazing Grace, you know, and so does that make Amazing Grace bad? What does that make Elvis's music good? You know, you have something against Elvis? He sang amazing. He's got whole albums of sacred songs that some old folks hear, and if you are old, if you have one of these still. But I've heard, you know, I just love the way he sang this. Well, he sang in an unholy manner. His performance, the sound, he did things with his voice to give the sound a worldly sound. And so he forced, and he's not the only one, hundreds, thousands of musicians do this. Probably thousands are doing it at this moment in churches across America. They're putting a worldly sound just by the way they're performing the sacred words that are coming out of their mouth. Okay? And that's confusing. Music in church, particularly, is for the Lord, and yet we're putting a human worldly performance on it. That's syncretism. That's bringing together worldliness and godliness, and God does not accept that. So there's those ways that music should have agreement. And then, and here again, I would say that I'm not saying that this is preference, but there's room for some discussion. The choice of the text should fit with the message. And by that I mean the words that if I'm the author of a song, the words that I use to express what I want to say should agree with the ideas that I'm trying to express. I'm not going to say, and I don't even know the hip words, but if I want to say something great about God, I'm not going to use hip current words. I'm not going to say, God is the dude, man. Okay, it doesn't fit, does it? I mean, my choice of words, the text, doesn't fit with what I'm saying. But we have lots of music today in Christianity where we're just trying to use, we relax the words and just be as just right with it when we're saying things that are very important and really holy, sacred words. So the choice, and this happens even here. We have children's songs, right? There's nothing wrong with children's songs, but I don't think we should, you know, give me gas in my Ford, keep me pump, you know, whatever, driving for the Lord. No, you can't get to heaven on roller skates. You'll roll right by those pearly gates. You know what? If somebody was in roller skates and they died and they had trusted the Lord as their Savior, they would be in heaven. They wouldn't roll by. Okay? That's putting cheapness. I'm just fine with having words, songs that are more childish for children to sing, but they still need to be, we are singing about the Bible. We are singing the truth of God's word, and we shouldn't put foolishness or silliness into those things. And then, wow, I'm out of time. The last area here, where the choice of text, many times people will choose text that's shallow or ambiguous. Shallow or ambiguous, they're talking about God, but they don't want anybody to know it. Okay? I'm not going to shock all of you, but there's a song that we have sung here, there's certain songs that, because we all grew up in church or we've all been in church forever, that we think, well, that's about God for sure. And yet there's only one reference to God in the whole song. Four verses, every chorus, you know, like this. And she walks with me and she talks with me and she tells me I am her own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Okay? Some of you are very offended by that. Okay. But we don't think, and she talks with me and she walks with me, because we've grown up in church and we know that song is about Jesus. But if you read it, Jesus is in there only once. The whole song could be about a lover. We can talk about, just yesterday, one of the speakers at the retreat was talking about, he said it was Debbie Boone. Mr. Brady, what did she write? Come on, you know that. Right, right. You light up my life. You light up my life. Of course, that's about Jesus. You know that, right? Well, no, you don't know that because it's ambiguous. Okay? And it might not be. I don't know. I haven't studied it. But she might not have written it that way, but lots of people would use that in the big revivals as an invitation hymn. You know, come to Jesus. He'll light up your life. So anyway, we see a lot of this shallowness, ambiguity in songs written in the last 50, even as far back as 150 years. We have some the shallow ambiguity that's in disagreement with what is trying to be said. So agreement is the principle of the day, and the sound of the music should agree with the words, with the text of music, and the choice of the text should agree with the message of the words also. Let's pray.